In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as you know, this is the season of Advent, and Advent is a season of expectation. This is not a difficult idea to get across at the seminary, which is a whole community that leans forward with expectation. We are, by definition, a preparatory place, which means we're always looking forward to a ministry that lies ahead, individually and collectively. I think it's Dr. Bartelt that is famous for saying, "We're glad you came. We can't wait to see you go." And even on this Founders Day, when we look back and see the founding of this institution from Log Cabin all the way to Clayton Campus, there is an intrinsic feeling of expectation in its mission, looking forward to the opportunities that God would lay out in front of the people that come through here and go out into the world. But our text also introduces another very important idea, the concept of authority, and indeed a question about authority. Upon what basis do we conduct our ministry? By what authority? I'm reminded of Walther's opening speech when the seminary was founded, and he dealt with the question on what basis we would conduct our work here. He says that we will not be your teachers, but actually your teacher will be the Word of God, and will be his other teachers like Walther and Chemnitz and Gerhardt and Quenstadt, and the list goes on. But the authority lies something deeper than just the people that are gathered here. By what authority? It is a pretty important question, and all of you preparing to publicly serve the church better think long and hard how to answer it. By what authority do you minister? Do you do the things that you do? Teach the things that you teach? Say the things that you say? It's been quite a while since Fred Craddock published his now famous book on preaching entitled As One Without Authority, in which he highlights the social concept or the social perception of the church and of the clergy. But I think the situation has hardly changed. It certainly hasn't improved. He writes, "The old thunderbolts rust in the attic while the minister tries to lead his people through the morass of relativities and proximate possibilities. No longer can the preacher presuppose the general recognition of his authority as a clergyman, or the authority of his institution, or even the authority of Scripture." You see, the church is no longer an obvious asset to our society. From the outside, it is no longer seen as a staple institution for the common good. The church is increasingly marginalized. In fact, if we aren't careful, we might lose our tax-exempt status, which is probably good for the church. I hope it happens in about 26 years after I retire. And the clergy of the church, the missionaries and deaconesses and teachers of the church, their social assessment has slipped from perhaps a respected member and leader of the community to a cute, antiquated relic of a bygone era to finally an absurd and damaging voice to the advancement of the public good. I suppose we have a variety of ways of trying to safeguard and support our authority in the face of contemporary skepticism and ambivalence. For example, by what authority am I doing what I'm doing now? Well, I suppose I have a call. It's a call actually governed by a contract, but that's fine. But I'm here right now because the Dean of Chapel has assigned me to preach this day under the authority of the President of Concordia Seminary, acting on behalf of the Board of Regents, under the ecclesiastical supervision of the Missouri District Presidents in accordance with my subscription to the Constitution of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Actually, that didn't sound nearly as impressive as I thought it would when I wrote it down. Well, you know well enough that authority from ministry needs to come from deeper wells than synodical and seminary polities. We dare not act or speak unless we are confident that our ministry comes from above, rooted in the work and word of God. Still, it would seem that this question of authority is not always so easily acknowledged or clearly discerned. So it is in our text. These chief priests, these scribes, these elders, authorities in their own right, they are the Sanhedrin. In fact, a supreme religious judiciary authority. They appear unable to determine whence the authority of Jesus. So they kindly ask, "Excuse me, what are your credentials?" No, that isn't the nature of the question, is it? They are incensed, outraged that Jesus asserts an authority that stands rival to their own. It's bad enough that he has acted as he has out in the countryside and in the backwaters of Galilee, forgiving sins, performing exorcisms, healing folks, all the while blatantly disregarding the Sabbath observances, ignoring the necessary decorum regarding clean and unclean. He even touches dead people. Of course, they rise from the dead shortly thereafter, but that's just a technicality. But now he dares to come into the temple. And this is the proper jurisdiction of the priests and the scribes and the elders. Here, Jesus dares to cast aspersions on their ministry and the authority they have for their ministry, driving out collectors of the temple tax and providers of unblemished sacrifices to the pious. A den of thieves and a house of prayer for Gentiles? Who does he think he is? Whence the authority to do these things? "Well, I'll ask you a question," says Jesus. "Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man?" We love those kinds of responses of Jesus, and they're trapped in their own devices, these enemies. Of course, we know the answer to this question. We are privy to the prologue in Mark, in which John is declared to be, via the prophet Malachi and Isaiah, the messenger sent to prepare the way of the Lord, a voice crying out in the wilderness. And he even looks and acts the part, dressed like Elijah with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. John preaches repentance and of a mighty one who will come after him, whose sandals he is not fit to untie. And if that is not enough, the ministry of John and the authority of Jesus come together at his baptism. And it is from heaven, all right. The heavens are ripped open and the Spirit of God descends and a voice declares, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." To us who are in the know, it's pretty clear. As we said earlier, if we had a choice to conduct our ministry based on authority that comes from heaven versus a humanly devised authority, we would quickly choose the former. But be prepared for the consequences. After the opening chapter of Mark, little is said of John, the divinely sent forerunner of the Messiah, until suddenly, in chapter 6, we are told of his twisted, horrific end. John, whose baptism is from heaven, whose ministry is foreshadowed of old in the prophets, faithful, even calling not all of, just all of Judea, but even King Herod to repent, he is brutally killed, beheaded, a gruesome gift for the king's wife. Sadly, the story is hardly an isolated incident. Before John, There were actually many others, servants of God, sent with divine authority to speak his word to God's people. One of them they beat and drove away. Another one they struck on the head, treated shamefully. And another one they even killed. And so with many, many others, some they beat, others they killed, until finally God sent his beloved son. They will respect my son. They'll respect his authority. But even though who he was clearly manifest, his fate was no better. Indeed, it was far worse. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they beat him. They treated him shamefully, and they killed him, crucified him. That's what speaking with divine authority will get you. Expect it. Expect to be met with opposition. Expect to be met with hatred. Expect to be treated shamefully, and expect to have your message regularly rejected and reviled. Expect to walk the path toward cross and suffering. After all, it's Advent. Expectation is what the season is all about, right? If your ministry is to be rooted in the authority of God's work and word, then expect to follow in the footsteps of God's beloved Son. But that also means expect figs. Even when it's not the season for figs, there might be some. Maybe there won't be. Expect that a reckless throwing of seed in every conceivable direction will still produce a harvest, 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. Expect a feast in the desert, even when there's only a few loaves of bread, maybe a couple of fish. Expect wholeness and healing where before there was only brokenness and disease. Expect the lame people to stand up and walk and take their mats and go home, and the deaf people to hear, and the blind people to see. Expect rejoicing and laughter in the place of a funeral. Expect the stone to be rolled away. Expect the grave to be empty. Expect to see Jesus, just as he told you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.